The book of Joshua and chapter 11 is our allotted portion for tonight, so let us read this chapter together first. Chapter 11 and verse 1, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Medan, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains, south of Chinneroth, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, and they, all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoch their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, and smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrepoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah, eastward, and they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hoched their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take, and them did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak, and goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, unto Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took, and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now may God bless to us this portion of Scripture. I'm sure it will not have escaped your notice that in coming to this 11th chapter of the book of Joshua, we've in fact arrived at the central portion of this very book. You have been through these earlier chapters and learned many practical lessons, and we've all benefited, I'm sure, from these. Not only in the book of Joshua, but I well know that in other books, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you have had consecutive Bible studies. Now, it's not the only method in which we can approach the Holy Scriptures, but consecutive studies have their own advantage and blessing, and I'm sure that over the years, wherever your studies have taken you, there has been enrichment to your souls. And so as we come to the center of this book, we'll find there are practical lessons there too for us, for our encouragement. Now, if my memory serves me right, and I can give no guarantee about that, there is in my mind that I read sometime and somewhere that the late Dr. Harry Ironside, in making reference to this, the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua and the subsequent chapters, which in the will of God will yet be before us, said this, that admittedly, these chapters do not lend themselves to expository teaching. Now, I'm sure that if we take that from one who was an esteemed scholar, a great preacher and writer of commentaries on the Holy Scriptures, then you will forgive me if perhaps I don't come up to the standard that he might well have wished from this very portion that's before us tonight. Good for us to remember simply this, that as Paul wrote to Timothy, young Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is profitable. And it doesn't really matter, does it, which part of the Word of God we turn to, there is always something there that is for our encouragement and for our challenge and for our good. Essentially, this book of Joshua divides itself into two separate parts, of which the 11th chapter, I would suggest, concludes the very first section of the book. And with the teaching that we have sat under over these recent weeks, we well know that the first part has particularly to do with the conquest of the land. Certainly from chapter 6 onwards, that is indeed the essential subject matter of the book of Joshua. Note the manner in which the chapter concludes in verse 23, which reads this. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and the land rested from war. Now I have intentionally at the moment abridged that text just a little, but there is included in it the key to what is the second section of this book, from chapter 12 through to the end of chapter 4, where the book concludes. We read that Joshua gave it, that was the whole land, for that verse also says Joshua divided it as an inheritance unto Israel according to the divisions of their tribes. So if the first section of the book, chapters 1 through to 11, have essentially to do with the conquest of the land, then from chapter 12 through to chapter 24, it is the partitioning of the land. And if the Lord will, I'm perfectly sure that in these coming weeks we will be having a look at these chapters that will be before us. Now, not attempting in any way to give an exposition of chapter 11, I want us merely to look at it tonight briefly in three different ways. Firstly, let us think about it historically. The book of Joshua is essentially a historical book, and it tells a story, and it is a story that we do well to read and to follow. The book of Joshua, thus far from chapters 6 to 8, has had to do with what we might term the central campaign. You know well, because we've been through these chapters, haven't we? There's the story of the Battle of Jericho. There's the defeat and the subsequent victory of Ai, places in the center of the land. And initially, it was the central campaign, which is the subject matter of the book. Chapters 9 through to chapter 10, where we were last week, you will remember that it has to do with other places. The central campaign has been achieved, its object has been achieved, and so we now are in the southern campaign with the mention of other places such as Beth Horon, Azekah, and Makeda, which involved the coalition of the Amorite kings, and that was presented to us clearly in our last study. That having been satisfactorily concluded, there remained for Joshua and for the Israelites to direct their attention northwards. And this, as chapter 11 opens, instigated the confederation, if you like, of the northern kings, the subject essentially of the first five verses of our chapter this evening. Now we might ask, and might well ask, why did this happen? Evidently, these five northern kings were at least in part ignorant as to how the Lord God had on a number of occasions given Israel mighty victories over their foes. And it would certainly seem that they thought if only they had and a sufficient army in strength and weaponry to fight, they might well be able to overcome the Israelites' forces. But how wrong they proved to be. Israel's recent and not so recent history, as earlier known to Rahab and Jericho and the Gibeonites, was in a sense unknown to these northern kings, or the strength that the Israelites were given was unappreciated by then. Of course, news didn't travel maybe quite so fast in those days as it travels today. And they were thinking, were they not, that if they could but muster more troops, a larger army, if you like, this is all that they would require to gain a victory over Israel. And so at verse 4 of our chapter, we read, "And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many." This northern confederation was indeed of immense size and strength. And we only need to look back to an early historian, Josephus, for he has something to declare concerning this. Speaking of the strength of the northern army, there were 300,000 or so armed footmen. There were 10,000 horses and some 20,000 chariots. And even to that, Josephus adds in his history, so that the multitude of the enemies affrighted both Joshua himself and the Israelites, and they, instead of being full of hopes of good success, were superstitiously timorous with great terror with which they were stricken. There's no doubt about it. It was enough to bring terror into the hearts of any lesser army. And one other commentator has this to say, not least, the chariots were designed to drive swiftly into the ranks of an opposing army, enabling the warriors to discharge their missiles with terrible effect. Now, we haven't ourselves lived through times like that, and we can well appreciate that there would have been terror in the hearts of Joshua and the Israelites when they learned of the size and the strength of the army that had been got together by these northern kings. But Joshua and the Israelites had at their disposal a hidden weapon. It was in the person of the Lord God, of whom in verse 6 we read, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses." That was to render them useless for battle by cutting a tendon in the rear leg of the horses and to burn their chariots with fire. And so from verses 7 through to 9, we've read the passage, have we not? "And Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Misrepoth-Maim, unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hawked their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Great though the battle was, and greater the victory that the Lord God gave to them, it didn't end the story. For the remaining verses of the chapter tell us that for some considerable time, Joshua still had to battle these forces. Say, "Joshua took Hazor, smote the king thereof with a sword." And then likewise in verses 11, 12, 14 and 17 down to verse 18 and then to verse 23 at the end of the chapter, where we read that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. And then we read, and the land rested from war. So from that brief glance down our passage this evening, from a historical standpoint, we want to turn now for a few moments to look at it from another angle, to try and see something of the underlying spiritual lessons that this passage presents. So we're going to view it not so much now historically, but spiritually. Unlike the Israelites, ours is not essentially a physical conflict. Even though in some parts, and indeed sometimes, there can be, and without question undoubtedly are, physical implications, ours is nevertheless essentially and primarily a spiritual battle. As real, if not more so, than that which Joshua and his people faced so long ago, not least in regard to the character of the enemy which is before God's people now in our present day. We've only really to turn over to the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, where at verse 12, he writes, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so what we have before us here is essentially a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle. You remember that it was the Apostle John, when under divine inspiration, wrote that those who were enemies of God's children were defeated simply because of this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, John, ye have overcome them. We might ask the question, might we not, was the aged apostle using hyperbole, which is that figure of speech in which a deliberate exaggeration is used to emphasize a point? And I'm sure we've all had occasions when we have experienced those who have been prone to such. Can what John declared be established without fear of contradiction from the page of Holy Scripture, is the question we might need to answer. And let us look at the Scriptures to see if we can find the answer for ourselves. You'll recall that so recently, last week indeed, just a page back into chapter 10, we were reminded that in the narrative of the southern campaign, that the Lord cast down great stones upon them, that is, upon the enemy, unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Also recorded in chapter 10 was the divine answer to Joshua's prayer, in that God, by causing the sun to stand still, lengthened the day of battle, that there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Let us cast our eye upon another illustration. We go to the second book of Kings, in this chapter 6, recorded at the time when the king of Syria warred against Israel. A familiar narrative it is, to say the least. Syrian's king was alarmed because there appeared to be an information leak as to sensitive information of campaign, a mole in the camp, if you like, and there most certainly was, but not one of Syria's king's own men, but God was revealing such information details to his prophet. And when the king was told of this, he sought the life of Elisha. Now the point I seek to make here is not simply that all thoughts are known to the Lord God, though this is verily true, for as the psalmist in Psalm 94 declares, he knoweth the thoughts of man. But I want to highlight for a moment or two the subsequent narrative of 2 Kings in relation to Elisha's servant. In the chapter mentioned in verse 14, we read that the Syrian king sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city. That is the city where Elisha was. When the following morning the servant of Elisha had risen early and discovered the situation, he declared, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And to that petrified exclamation, the prophet's calm response was simply this: "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." We might have wondered what our response might have been to the servant's message, for much less adverse circumstances can so easily alarm us. Think for a moment about the servant's vision when Elisha's prayer was answered, and he, the servant, saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Two illustrations then to establish that our God is more than able to cope with every situation that befalls us. But we well remember, do we not, the words of the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes, that it's the threefold cord that is not quickly broken. So just to fulfill that, let's take another illustration, and it's from the following chapter in 2 Kings. It's 2 Kings this time in chapter 7, in which we again find ourselves faced with the Syrian army besieging the people of God, this time at Samaria. Another of the well-known narratives of Old Testament scripture concerning, if you remember, the four leprous men that sat at the city's gate. This time we read, "The Lord had made a great host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and they fled for their lives." Coupled with that, of course, we can take our minds forward into the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Remember the words written by Paul the Apostle: "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" These illustrations, of course, reveal so much more than I have simply mentioned this evening, and we cannot take time to touch upon them. Suffice it to say that our God can use whatever he will, at whatever time he chooses, to fulfill whatever is his purpose. And though fight as we must, the final outcome can safely be left in God's almighty hand. The conflict of Joshua 11 may well have been the greatest ever to have been faced by Joshua during his years of leadership, and likewise the victory gained, yet it pales immeasurably when considered against the backdrop of another battle fought, and another victory won by the one a later Joshua at Mount Calvary, which in these remaining minutes for us this evening, I want us just to consider so briefly, not so much now historically, and certainly not only spiritually, but preeminently prophetically. When the Lord took his stoop in incarnation from heaven to earth, from Godhead to manhood, from eternity to time, many were the foes that were arrayed against him. Earth, of course, was the place where there was found no room for him, the only one who had any sovereign right to be there. A cattle shed, a stable, was his birthplace. The reigning king, Herod, was desperate to destroy him, and in a miserable attempt so to do, many infants were cruelly slaughtered. And had not Mary and Joseph not fled to Egypt, speaking after the manner of men, it was intended that he too would have been one of them. The devil tried as hard as he could to tempt him, but an angel was sent to strengthen him. So early in his public ministry did they try to cast him over the brow of a hill near to his own hometown, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, for his hour was not yet come. During these brief years, religious leaders who ought to have known better schemed as to how they might destroy him. And even on the very eve of his crucifixion, in the darkness of a garden, in an agony, earnestly he prayed, with sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was then, too, that an angel was sent to his aid. Such then were some of the conflicts in his holy soul. But when he, the sinless one, was made to be sin for us on Calvary's mount, no angelic being appeared. No word of encouragement was heard from the throne of God. Heaven was silent. It was then that he was alone. And from his own words we learn that he was God forsaken. And he, the blessed Lord, fought through the greatest conflict that heaven or earth has ever known. Is not Joshua chapter 11 but a pale reflection of the battle fought and the victory won on Golgotha's brow? Listen with me, if you will, just for a moment or two, to the manner that that conflict is presented to us on the page of our New Testament. Think firstly of the majestic words in the Epistle to the Colossians chapter 2, in describing the work of Christ in his dying and in his rising again, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in love. But not only in the Colossians epistle, but also in the Ephesian letter too. And so early in that letter, the apostle is inspired to write, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And again in verse 8 of chapter 4 of the same Ephesian epistle, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Reminding us, does it not, of Psalm 68, and also of an earlier narrative in Judges chapter 5 concerning Deborah and Barak, where a similar expression is to be found. What a picture is presented, is it not, of the victor's glorious triumph. Paul in his Philippian letter, in chapter 3, expresses his own soul's longing, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And the very same apostle, in his divinely inspired letter to the Romans in chapter 8, wrote of believers being more than conquerors through him that loved us, confirming, does it not, what we will yet experience and eternally enjoy of the glory of his triumph. Now just scattered thoughts throughout this chapter, historically, spiritually, and prophetically. And may the challenge of God's word be of encouragement to us. Shall we pray? Our God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being together in this place tonight. We thank thee for the promise of the Saviour that where the two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. And for any sense of his presence with us this evening, we give to thee our thanksgiving that we are privileged by thy grace to petition thy holy throne. We remember the response that Joshua received to his prayer, and that the sun stood still. And it behoves us, our Father, to be in true spiritual earnestness as we would seek to supplicate thee, our God. We thank thee for the passage of Scripture before us. We realize that there were many battles fought, many victories won, but none quite like that of thy blessed Son, when upon that cruel cross he defeated the very arch enemy of our souls. And now through simple faith we've been brought into the glorious blessedness of the triumph of his sacrifice and of his salvation, which is our present experience. And so we render to thee, our God, our evening worship and our praises in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.